Okay, let me ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as Pam said, I am struggling with a cold, so pardon the sniffles. I'm doing pretty well compared to the way I was doing a few hours ago, so I'm just thankful to be here. We have been in 1 Samuel now for 3 months tonight, and we have made it to the chapter, finally, where David is actually referred to. And as I've said a number of times, this was to be a class about the life of David, but I decided to teach the whole book, or the whole books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and now we're finally getting to the place where he's actually referred to. But I think these first 12 chapters have really laid tremendous groundwork for the life of David to help us understand the transition between the judges of Israel and now the kings of Israel. So let's just go ahead and just dig into 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, that's really misleading, what it just said there. Because in the Hebrew, 30 is not in there, the word 30. And in the last part of the verse, the word 40 is not there. Now, if you have an NIV, look at your footnote down at the bottom, down at the, where they... Not in a study Bible, the footnote's at the bottom of the page, but where they do a textual footnote. You see where I'm talking about? And it says, the Hebrew does not have 30. And then it says, the Hebrew does not have 40. So keep your finger there and go with me to Acts 13, 21 for a minute. Acts 13:21. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Okay, now, of course, what we're seeing here is basically Paul giving a kind of a history of the Jews here in Acts 13:21. And so he kind of rounds off to 40. I mean, we don't know exactly how many years Saul ruled as king, but he says 40, I'll go with that. But a lot of times we'll see round numbers used. But back in 1 Samuel 13, there most likely was some kind of a omission or a scribe error in a manuscript. We don't know. But like I said, the Hebrew does not have these words in there. So it would read something like, Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Now, one of the commentaries that I read kind of pieced all this together from the Hebrew, and probably a better rendering would be that he reigned for 2 years, or he had been reigning for 2 years when this story took place. Okay? We don't know exactly how old he was when he became king. Probably he was around 30, and the translators here have put 30 in because some of the manuscripts did have these numbers in, but some of the older manuscripts did not have them. So it's really hard to know exactly what's being said here. But it makes sense to me that he was probably around 30 years old, and that this story took place after he had been king for about 2 years. Okay? So that's most likely what we're looking at here. Verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now, who is Jonathan?
His son.
So what does that tell you if Jonathan is leading a group of men? What does that tell you about the timing of this? You see, it's hard sometimes when we read this and we read it like if we were reading it just straight as a book, and you say, well, we just saw him be anointed king, and now we see this story. So we tend to think, okay, well, he's still the real young guy that was anointed king. But some time has elapsed here. Enough for Jonathan to be old enough to be leading men. Now, he could be a teenager and be leading a group of men. Like David was old enough to take on Goliath at a very young age, probably as a teenager. So some time has transpired here. Now, the places that it mentions here, like Michmash is 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And then you've got Bethel mentioned. You've got Gibeah mentioned. You've got Geba mentioned. All these different places, they're all really kind of clustered right together, little towns, not far apart, just a few miles apart from each other, just north of Jerusalem. Okay? Now, you remember when Saul... Turn to chapter 11 for just a second. In chapter 11, where Saul rescues the people in the city of Jabesh-Gilead, in verse 8 it says, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. He has 330,000 men that he uses in this battle. Now, contrast that with what we're talking about here in chapter 13. It says Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash. And it says 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. So 3,000 compared to 330,000. Now, throughout this narrative, we have talked about how Saul, once he's been ordained and so forth to be the next king, once he's been anointed, how he's responded very humbly so far, right? I mean, we can't point a finger at him yet. And here, we're not really told why he only gets 3,000 men together. But it's interesting to me that it's such a small number compared to what he had previously done. And it just makes me wonder, was he trusting God still at this point? Was he doing the right thing? Was he seeing God fight his battles for him by only having such a small number? We're really not told. So that's really my speculation here. It says, the rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Now, you remember Gideon kind of did a similar thing. You know how God winnowed the group down from many thousands, 32,000, down to 300. And Gideon sent the rest of them home. Well, here Saul is sending the rest of the men back home. And could have been significant numbers because he had 330,000 just sometime before. All right, verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Now look what happens. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. Who did the attacking? Jonathan did. All right. Now you could say, well, Saul did in that Saul's son is serving the king. he is working for the king. You could say that. But let me just contrast what Moses said. Go, keep your finger there and go to Numbers 10:35. Numbers 10:35, whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." So who is his focus on? The Lord. And what happens here now with Saul, we see the first chink in the armor here, don't we? We see it beginning to crack. Back to 1 Samuel 13. This is a minor skirmish that takes place. This is not an all-out war. And Jonathan takes on just an outpost of the Philistines and is victorious. But then Saul has the trumpets blown throughout the land and has himself hailed as the conqueror. Well, let me show you what happens next. Verse 4, so all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. Now, let me just say to you, whenever the Lord gives you some victory in life, and you take the credit for yourself, I would submit to you that the same thing happens in the mind of the unbeliever who sees you taking credit. And you become a stench in their nostrils. The word stench here is translated in the King James and in the Amplified as abomination. In essence, what is happening here is Saul is taking credit for a little skirmish and trumpeting the news all over the land, and it makes the enemy furious. It's like lighting a fire under the enemy. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. All right, so now Saul basically says, okay, the Philistines now are hot. They're upset. So now let's summon all the people and have them come to Gilgal. Now, why do you think he chooses Gilgal? Well, because already Samuel has said to him in the past, I want you to go to Gilgal and wait for me. Go back to chapter 10, verse 8. And again, the narrative that's written here, we're not told the complete story of the life of Saul. We're not told every little detail and every day of his life. And so you might read this and say, well, you know, it doesn't make sense to me that Samuel says here, right after Saul is anointed, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you and sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Most likely, Samuel said, at this point, sometime in the future, in the distant future, I want you to meet me at Gilgal. That's probably what's happened. And so, in essence, the writer is condensing the story and giving us the salient points, giving us the things that we need to know. It's kind of like John said in writing his gospel. He said, if everything that Christ did were written down, there wouldn't be enough room to hold all the books. And so he gave us what we needed to know. And what was it that we needed to know? He said, I write these so that you will believe. He gave us what we needed to be able to believe in Christ as the Son of God. And so I think the same thing is happening here. The story has been condensed for us. And so he's told him, go down to Gilgal. Look also at chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. So we see Samuel telling him to go to Gilgal. We see the confirmation of the people, the people confirming Saul as king taking place at Gilgal. So with all of that in the background, when Saul is ready to muster the people together, he says, okay, let's go to Gilgal. All right, back to 1 Samuel 13, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots. Does anybody else have another translation there? Another number? 30,000, okay. Is that New American Standard? Okay. The let me see here now. The in the Hebrew, it does say 30,000. However, that is probably a scribal error, and I don't know why the problems with these numbers here. But look at the next thing that's said. Now, in the NIV, they changed it to 3,000 chariots, but the next thing is 6,000 charioteers. You would have two men per chariot. So chances are the 3,000 number is the correct number. In any case, it's a whole bunch. Okay? Because all he's listing for us is the chariots and the charioteers. And that's like the front lines. Then you have all the hand-to-hand combat guys. And listen how they're described. And soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's a bunch. Yeah. Yeah. That's more than we can count. And that's the idea. But it's interesting to me, the terminology. So the Philistines assembled to fight Israel. They've had this little skirmish. Saul has been so proud now to proclaim himself as this big victor in a battle he didn't even participate in. And now the enemy is very upset with Israel, thinks of them as an abomination. Some things never change. And the enemy is described as numerous as sand on the seashore. Now, if they're looking out and seeing the enemy gather together, and they're seeing that many people come together, and it's described to them, if somebody were to tell you, you got to come see this. There are so many people, it's like more than we can count. It's like the sand on the seashore. That might cause you to hearken back to some terminology earlier in the Scriptures. Something we like to do here on Monday nights. So let's go back to Genesis 22, starting with verse 15. This is the story, of course, where Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice him, as God had asked him to do. And, of course, he was not required to sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord stopped him from doing it, but he was willing to sacrifice his son. And then we see this. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. And why does the Lord swear by himself? Because there's no one greater to swear by. I mean, we're told in the scriptures that men swear by somebody greater than themselves. Well, God can't do that, because there is no one greater. So he swears by himself. He says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So isn't it something that now we see the enemy mustering together, and they're described as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When God had promised Abraham, you trust me, and you serve me, and I will make you that numerous. But whenever Saul gets his eyes off the Lord, doesn't focus on him, now the enemy becomes like Israel had been promised to be in his eyes. It's a scary thing. Let me show you what else the Lord says. And turn to Jeremiah. We see this terminology again in Jeremiah 33:19. Jeremiah 33:19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time. Now, can you do that? Can you break God's covenant with day and night? Can you stop the sun from coming up tomorrow? Can you stop it from going down tomorrow night? No. He says, well, if you can do that, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken. And David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. In other words, it is impossible for David to not have a descendant on the throne. Verse 22, I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. See, God said it. It will happen. And see, what that says, or what that should have said to Saul, if he had kept his eyes focused on the Lord, it doesn't matter how many the enemy has out there. It doesn't matter that they look like they have more than we could ever possibly count, that they look like sand on the seashore. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So it happened, just like God said it would happen. He caused it to happen. So again, when the children of Israel hear that terminology, particularly when they hear it describing the enemy, it's almost like a conviction to them. Boy, have we focused on the wrong thing. All right, back to 1 Samuel 13. The Philistines assembled, verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Again, another town right in that same area, north of Jerusalem, which again was not Jerusalem yet. It was Jabus. It wouldn't be Jerusalem until David conquered the Jebusites and changed the name. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. What does that tell you? They are afraid. That's probably the understatement of the century. Then it says, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They're getting out of town. They're afraid. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. They have really upset the enemy. And you would think this would be a clue to Saul that maybe his eyes have been focused on the wrong thing or on the wrong person. He has his eyes on himself now and has taken his eyes off the Lord. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. So far, so good here that he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. All right, so what's happened is it's gone from bad to worse. He's mustered a small army compared to what he had the first time, and now they're scared to death, and they're beginning to scatter. And some have even crossed the Jordan to go into Gad and Gilead. And so, like any good commander would do, he's got to do something to keep the rest of his troops from going away. So he said, verse 9, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, oh no, just as he finished, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. Oh boy, can you imagine what that must have felt like? I mean, here's this young king. He's been told to wait until the prophet, who is also the priest, remember when we studied the first chapter of Samuel, that he was a priest, and he was from the tribe of Levi, as we researched that and found it in the scriptures. He was from the right tribe. And Saul is from the tribe of what? Benjamin. How many priests were there from the tribe of Benjamin? Zero. Right. And so here he's been told to wait. And he doesn't. He waits 7 days. Samuel said, wait 7 days. He waits 7 days. Samuel doesn't come and he takes matters into his own hands. Something he knows he should not do, because the king is not a priest, and the priest is not a king. They had different roles. So he shows up, Samuel shows up, just as Saul finishes making the offering, and Saul goes out to greet him. And Samuel doesn't say, "What's up?" "How you doing, Saul? Good to see you, my man." No, none of that. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't talk about the scores of the ball game. He doesn't talk about the weather. He says, "What have you done?" You think maybe he has a little bit of discernment? A little bit of God-given insight? "What have you done?" Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.'" What is he doing? You know what it reminds me of? And I mentioned this yesterday in the lesson that I taught in Sunday school. What is it that Adam did when God basically confronted him? His sin. He blamed who? Eve. He blamed whom, I should say? Eve. But what else did he do? He said, "It's the woman that you gave me." So now it's God's fault, right? I mean, but isn't that our tendency? "Well, God, if you had only done so-and-so, then I wouldn't be in this predicament, and I wouldn't have had to have acted this way." And Saul's doing the same thing. He says, "The men were scattering. They were afraid." I wasn't afraid. "They were afraid. I was trusting you, God. In fact, I did the sacrifices because I trust you. But the men were afraid and they were scattering. Oh, and you didn't show up when you said you would. So really, it's your fault. Because we were supposed to do the sacrifice today. And you weren't here. And so it's your fault. And probably God's at fault too, because, I mean, look what the Philistines are doing. And isn't God in control? And they're just amassing all these numbers. So God, if you're sovereign, why is that happening? So you see how the blame game can go on here? It's anybody's fault but Saul's. But what was the question? "What have you done?" He didn't answer that question. In a roundabout way, he finally gets to it and says, at the end of verse 12, "So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." But look at his excuse. "The Philistines were coming against us, and I have not sought the Lord's favor." I mean, it's almost nonsensical to think, "I haven't sought the Lord's favor, so how I will do that is by sinning against Him." But we do the same thing sometimes. He says, "I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." And we make so many of the same excuses. Excuse me. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 11. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and of course they're Gentiles. And he is explaining to them the history of the Jews and giving them warnings from the history of the Jews. And he says in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And then he gives this warning. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then he says this, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. So you can't say, or Saul couldn't say, God, I am the only one who has ever been in this situation, and how was I to know that this was the wrong thing? And God says, no, there's no temptation that you have that other people don't have. But I like the way he words this. It's like the temptation seizes us. It grabs us. Paul in another place says, so I take every thought captive. He turns the table on it. It has seized him. So what does he do? He seizes it. He grabs it back and casts it aside. Excuse me. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Same was true for Saul. So when he says, back in 1 Samuel 13, verse 12, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Oh no. No, we are never in a situation where we are compelled to sin against God. Verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now, who actually gave him the command? Who's the one who told him to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days? Samuel did. But remember, Samuel is a prophet of God. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20. For Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, meaning from north to south, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Look also what it says in chapter 15, verse 1. We'll be there in a few weeks. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. All right, so back in 13, when Samuel says to Saul, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. He's saying, when I speak to you in my office as prophet, in my office as priest, it is the Lord speaking to you. So when I told you to go to Gilgal and wait 7 days, that was the Lord's command to you. And you have acted foolishly. And I believe Saul knew it. He knew he was violating the Lord's command. Now the consequences are tough here. And there is a consequence to sin. He says, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had kept the command, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. That means forever. Forever and ever and ever, eternally. You would have had a descendant on Israel's throne, meaning really God's throne, His eternal kingdom. But now, your kingdom will not endure. And he refers to it as your kingdom. Huh. You want to act alone, Saul? Okay, you have your kingdom, but it's not going to be God's kingdom. Your kingdom will not endure. You want to be king? Be king. But it's not on God's throne. And it's the same with us. You want to be king of your life? I pity you. There is no greater king than Jesus, the King of Kings. A king of justice, yes, but a king of mercy and grace. Verse 14, but now your kingdom will not endure. Why? Here's why. Because the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. You know, the Bible says that there are none who seek after God. But God seeks after people. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And here God is seeking out a man who has a heart for Him. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him, appointed, ordained. You could put the word preordained there. Way back before the foundations of this world, before time was created, God preordained for David to sit on the throne. A man after his own heart, after God's own heart, and appointed him to be leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. And then look what happens. Then Samuel left Gilgal. He left Saul alone. He left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And what does Saul do? Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. You see how the numbers had diminished? What does he do? He counts. God told him not to count. God told him not to take a census. Not to count the numbers. Because what do? They trust in the numbers instead of the God of the universe, the Lord their God. So he takes account. And the Lord, the only one who truly counts in battle, has withdrawn himself from the battle. And he says, okay. You want to be king? You can be king. I'm the king of your kingdom. I'm withdrawing myself. And I found somebody. My eyes are looking to find somebody. I found somebody who has a heart after me. If you had obeyed, you would have had somebody on my kingdom, on the throne of my kingdom forever. But now it's going to someone else. And of course, David is not mentioned by name here. But if you go to Acts 13:22, Paul closes the loop for us, if you will. Because we're told here, after removing Saul, he, God, made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And then listen how he is described. He will do everything I want him to do. What's the word we give that? Obedience. Yes. We're going to end tonight with talking about what does it mean to have a heart for God? Because David had that. And the Lord is seeking out people for Himself who have a heart for Him. And the key there is that David would do whatever God wanted him to do, that he would be obedient. So I want to look at a number of scriptures together in closing tonight. David had a heart for God. Was he perfect? No. Turn to John chapter 14, starting with verse 30. Let me show you someone who had a heart for God, who was perfect. Of course, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus. It says here, and he's speaking to his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. Referring to Satan. He has no hold on me. Why not? Because Jesus never sinned. He was not a slave to Satan or a slave to sin. And he said, therefore, Satan has no hold over me. And then he said this, listen carefully. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. What is he doing there? He is equating love with obedience. So don't tell me you love Jesus and then be the king of your own life. Because it does not work. There's no way that that works. Don't tell me you love Jesus with all your heart and then tolerate all these sins in your life and say, well, you know, we all have our vices. I can't tell you how many times I hear that. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Starting with verse 4. Of course, this is the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. We talked a little bit about that last week. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Listen to this. We see his justice there, don't we? But look what he says. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and do what? Keep my commandments. Don't tell me you love Jesus and you don't keep his commandments. And you see, I love that because he says, you know, I visit the sin. I punish the children to the third and fourth generation for those who disobey me. But for those who love me and obey me, I just pour my love out on them for 1,000 generations. Which means like forever. He doesn't mean literally 1,000 generations. It's forever and ever and ever. Beautiful. Turn back to John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said it very plainly. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Now see, I'm just dumb enough to believe that if God has shed His love in me through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul says in Romans, that the natural overflow of that is going to be a walk of obedience. See, that's what He does. That's how He brings glory to Himself.